According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. As always, join me tonight in the book of Titus. We're going to cover Titus, chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is all of it. And this is day 350 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, if you can believe that, day 350. And just 15 more to go to reach that magic 365. By the way, we are going to conclude with 364 and 365 on New Year's Day. And I haven't decided yet what to do with the numbering system, but for the Wednesday that follows, we're going to have a kind of a follow-up to Through the Bible. And for the Sunday that follows, also, I'll probably just give it a different label and give it different numbers so that we keep the Through the Bible as 1 through 365 and let it go at that. But you remember, we did a preview study ahead of time called Abiding in the Word, which was designed to be introductory, and then we'll call this something else for the three classes that follow up. So stay tuned for that. Okay. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for tonight and the blessings we have to assemble together. We had some emergency sirens going on outside the church building here a moment ago, so don't know what's going on there, but the hospital across the street has something going on. Don't know, probably we'll never find out, but we can pray for it and just thank you for being faithful. Father, on this side of the street, we're asking for your faithfulness once again as we study the Word of God and call upon you to lead and direct our study. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, also before we get started on Titus, this is Wednesday night, so we want to do question and answer night, and the microphone is ready to go for anyone here in the live studio audience with questions prepared. One that came in last week after we had already shut off the YouTube questions, but Wes Beck had a question that he posted there. He says, you were talking about Paul possibly making it to England. Do you believe this to be true? About what would be the time frame that this would be? Thanks. So I don't really think so, although there are a few hints at that in Clement and some other church fathers. Anyway, whether he did or he didn't, it's not exactly documented, and the source material on that is kind of sketchy. I did find one book by Andrew Gray that was written in 1897 called The Origin and Early History of Christianity in Britain, and then there was also some journals that kind of attacked this book and tore it apart to shreds and said that it was not well-sourced, it was not documented, and really it's myth more than legend. So I'm gonna leave that as an open question and say, basically, I don't know, maybe. So that's Wes's question. Did Paul make it all the way to England? Maybe he did. The Bible doesn't tell us. Other questions here tonight. Good to have you all here tonight. Thanks for coming. Or not. All right, there's a question. Well, let's take the question to Mari. She's got a question for us. And by the way, about 3 weeks from now, when we get to the first Wednesday of January, you better get some questions ready to go, because I think we can have a whole hour of Q&A night if you want to. Anything that encompasses class number one to class number 365 or anything else in between, we're gonna throw that open for a full hour of Q&A time. So you can't just sit here and say, nope, I got nothing, when we got a whole hour's worth of questions. Okay, yes, ma'am.
Pastor Bob, can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Earlier I was asking you about the John 14:27 verse where it says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. And it continues on, you know, not as the world gives do I give to you. And my question was, that particular peace, is it the peace that God gives us through the death of his son Jesus? We're now reconciled to God, and we may actually have a relationship with him as before we were dead spiritually. Is that what that peace in this verse means?
Yeah, so I think that's a good question, and it's I believe those are two separate issues, because they're taught in two separate passages, right? There's and we're going to get this in Ephesians. We're going to get the peace that breaks down the dividing wall, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. So reconciling Jews and Gentiles together, that's a peace, a reconciliation that happens there. Obviously, there's a reconciliation that happens when we were in Adam, but now we're in Christ. Now we're brought near. So that's an aspect of peace. But this, I think, is a personal peace. And I think this is one that, because it's linked here to do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And so I view this almost like a boosted, and of course the fruit of the Spirit is peace, right? Love, joy, peace. So, but this is His specific peace. My peace I give to you. And so you can take that a couple of different ways. But I think this is the peace that He Himself developed, that He Himself maintained, that He learned, that He operated under. When He was on the cross, He wasn't panicking because He was entrusting Himself to His loving Father. And so this seems to be a personal bequest, right? Like when you're filling out your last will and testament and you want, there's somebody special in your life and you want them to have something, you know, particular. And so this is His bequest. He's bequeathing the disciples with His peace. And so we can claim that as the body of Christ, you know, we're the heirs to the apostles in the body of Christ. So, yeah, I would take that as a personal gift of Jesus Christ to His bride. That's the best way I can describe that.
Thank you. It's a beautiful gift.
Right. All right. Thank you for that. All right. Tam's on the back row.
Just to dovetail on that, not the legality, but the Romans 5:1.
Uh-huh.
The justification of faith.
Right.
Therefore, we have peace with God.
Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. So I think they're both true. They're both absolutely true passages, but I think that they are separate issues. I think that they're separate issues, right? As well as Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. You know, think about saying, we can say the same thing with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, but then we have the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts. And so there are multiple provisions for these things as they're given to the body of Christ. I don't lump them all together or say that they're all just identical with one another. There seem to be distinctions to be found in the different gifts that we have in that regard.
Yeah, the progression, you know, mm-hmm. Justification, you know, faith justifies us, gives us that peace, that helps, that obtains us an introduction into grace.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, but this appears to be a positional truth reality. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that speaks to our reconciled nature. We used to be enemies, but now we're reconciled. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to describe other things, the grace in which we stand, we exult in hope. So that all appears to be in a positional truth context, right? Whereas the passage she was asking about speaks to a personal internal peace, a stability of soul, a blessing that we have, as it says, do not let your hearts be troubled nor let it be fearful. They're both true, and they're both absolutely dependent upon our salvation being in Christ. But I wouldn't say that they're exactly synonymous because they're speaking to different realms.
Yes.
So, right, much more personal. Yeah, very much so. All right, great questions, though. I appreciate those. Other questions tonight? Got to give a last call here. We got 2 minutes. All right, Doug, let's get Doug.
Well, I'm looking at those wonderful scriptures right there.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't have anything beginning, but I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I, verse 28.
Mm-hmm.
And just what does our Lord mean by that?
All right, so yeah, in His incarnation, remember, He laid aside His privileges, He humbled Himself, He does not exercise any divine attributes or prerogatives, and so He says, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I, and this is, and another interesting thing in that verse is, He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. And that's a second-class condition. He's basically saying, you guys don't love me. Not the way that you will, not the way that you ought to. Because if you did, then you would have rejoiced. Obviously, you aren't rejoicing, right? You're troubled because I said I'm going away. It's to your advantage that I go away. There's a whole lot more into this, but really this is almost a diplomatic way of saying you don't love me the way you should be and the way that you will be. And very gracious, but still phrasing it that way leaves no doubt that it's a second-class condition. It's not true. Had it been true, then they would have rejoiced, but they're not rejoicing, so that's where they are. Yeah.
Excuse me, in his humanity.
In his humanity, yes.
His father is greater than him.
Of course,
but
yeah.
God is not greater than God.
I'm sorry?
God is not greater than God in his deity.
Oh, no. It's not talking about the deity of Christ or inequality among the Trinity or anything like that. But this is him speaking in kenosis, in his humanity, speaking about how he ministered, always with a filling of the Holy Spirit, always according to the will of the Father, always going to the Father in prayer. Absolutely.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, you got a passage like that where he says the Father is greater than I. Then you have a passage that says I and the Father are one. You know, and you put them side by side and you say, okay, these aren't fighting with one another. They're both equally true in their appropriate context, and we can reconcile them on that basis. So, yeah, great questions on that. All right, anything on the YouTube channel? Nothing coming in from anywhere? Okay. I noticed the YouTube questions usually arrive right after we shut it down, so that'll probably be the case this week too. Okay, well, thank you for running the microphone. You did a good job. First-time microphone runner. You do so good with that, we might make that permanent. How about that? All right, well, let's go to Titus chapter 1. We've got to cover three chapters of Titus tonight. Titus, along with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, these are the pastoral epistles. These are different than other epistles of Paul, whereby he's not writing to a church, he's not writing to a flock or a lampstand in a locality, he's writing to a person. And so, really similar to Philemon in that regard, it was a personal letter written to a person about, in the Philemon case, about the runaway slave. Now, in Titus, in this case, as well as in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing to people, individuals, but not just any people. He's writing to his trained pastors. He's writing to the men that trained under him, that traveled with him, that he has delegated so many responsibilities for. And so these are known as the pastoral epistles. And we get a lot of information in these books about how to run a local church and what's expected in a lampstand and what's expected of elders and deacons and all of these things and how to function in a church. So these are some of my favorite books, as you might imagine. Being a pastor, I like the pastorals. And so let's get into it. Chapter 1, the salutation to Titus is the most extended description of Paul's apostolic ministry in any of his epistle salutations. And it's kind of unique. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 here. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. All right, did you follow all that? To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So, I mean, it's a little overwhelming, but you can walk your way through it and see everything that's in here, and it just, I mean, I think it celebrates how awesome the plan of God is and how it comes down to where we are in the church. And this great fulfillment, all the promises Israel was looking for with all these promises, shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ, and here we are. And now in our stewardship, it's just a glorious thing. All right, then the purpose statement. The letter begins with a reminder of Paul's reason for leaving Titus in Crete. For this reason I left you in Crete. Now we've got a little bit of a puzzle there because the pastoral epistles do not fit well with the book of Acts. And you have all the narrative and all the geography from Acts 1 to chapter 28. And everything that's mentioned in the pastoral epistles seems to come after Acts 28. So Paul is done with his 2 years of imprisonment in Rome. He's found not guilty. There was nothing, no real charges against him anyway. He's released from his imprisonment in Rome after 2 years. And then what happens next? What happens after Acts 28? Well, we don't know. But we have glimmers, we have clues, we have little indications by all the geographic references that are mentioned in Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. So at some point, he left Titus in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And so this is an apostolic ministry, but it's been entrusted here to Titus, okay? Paul's the apostle. I believe Titus and Timothy are pastor teachers, but they're working on Paul's behalf in an apostolic ministry. And so going from city to city, going to church, appointing elders in every city. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. All right, so there's the qualifications for the office of overseer. Now, this is kind of interesting. This parallels 1 Timothy 3 very well, and whichever passage you want to go to, you're going to really derive the same information from Titus 1 or 1 Timothy 3. But these qualifications for the elder, notice in verse 5, they are elders, and then in verse 7, it is the overseer. And they're put in parallel, they're put in tandem, so that we don't miss that, right? They're not synonyms, but they are connected. They are interrelated expressions. Elder is a maturity status, when you grow from babe to adolescent to mature. Elder is a maturity status, but overseer is an office, right? The offices of the church are the overseers and the deacons. Neither one is a spiritual gift. Elder is a maturity status, and you can be an elder regardless of what your gift is. Everybody should grow to maturity. The overseer is an office, not a spiritual gift, and different spiritual gifts can plug into these offices at different times. We talked about that when we were in 1 Peter last night with an elder, overseer, pastor, teacher, because pastor, teacher is a gift, unlike elder and overseer. All right, but the overseer must be, and you got qualifications and disqualifications. That's another clue that we're not talking about gifts. You don't qualify for a gift. It's a grace thing. You're given that gift at the moment you're saved. And whether you deserve it or not, of course you don't. It's a grace thing. But overseer is an office, and you can be disqualified from an office, and you can suffer shipwreck in your ministry, and you can be removed from your office. You still have your spiritual gift, you still have whatever growth and maturity you had, but you've been disqualified from that office for whatever length of time the Lord keeps you disqualified. And so that's an important consideration as well. The reason why this is so critical is because it's very confrontational, very combative. The overseer, elder overseer, pastor of a church, is the primary shepherd, the primary protector of the flock. And there's wolves out there, there's lions, there's bears, oh my, right? There's the savage attackers are going to come in and ravage the flock. So you have to be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You got to feed your flock, and then you got to deal with the liars and all the false doctrine they're trying to spread. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Okay, they may be the worst of all, as Paul's dealing with, and as the early church had to deal with it, right? Because you have these Pharisees, you have these experts in the law, these you know, literal Bible know-it-alls, and their perspective in the Old Testament is not, without coming to faith in Christ, without crossing into the church age, without having the perspective of mystery doctrine for the church, they're going to start going into churches acting like they know everything just because they have an Old Testament background. The first century pastors had to deal with that. Anyway, these guys must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And that's a clue always. If it's the money, then look out. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, won't you know? Okay, they happen to be right on that issue, but don't be confused otherwise. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Anyway, so we get through that. Humble, God-fearing pastors are critical in order to combat the arrogant, rebellious, false teachers. Yeah, so that takes us down verses 10 through 16. And yeah, it honestly, if you are humble before the Lord, if you are on positive volition, you're not going to fall for the false teacher. It's going to be obvious to you. The ones who fall for it are the ones who want to fall for it. They want to have their ears tickled. They already have a soul that's oriented to embrace the lie. And so those are the sheep that get caught up in that kind of a thing. God is so faithful. Christ is so faithful to shepherd his sheep. When you want to know the truth, ask him for the truth. He will lead you to the shepherd. He will allot you to a shepherd's charge, like we saw last night in 1 Peter chapter 5. All right, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. You know, they talk a good game. They act like they know what they're doing. But by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What a way to wrap up that chapter. Okay, gets us now into chapter 2. But as for you, okay, as for you. Now he's getting personal. He's addressing Titus. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Paul now emphasizes for Titus how sound doctrine will have practical application in the daily lives of believers. And it blends, of course, the spiritual priority, sound doctrine, but then the temporal life applications, they just flow naturally. And we see our Zoe life does shape our Bios life time and time again. But it starts with the character traits here. So, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. You see how practical that gets? But it comes from the Zoe life principles. It comes from the sound doctrine, the way that the Word of God shapes our character and our thinking. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This is a powerful text, and I enjoy it quite a bit. It really hits to just daily life for brothers and sisters in the church and where we are in all these things. And you think, well, isn't this a no-brainer? Isn't this obvious? Doesn't every mother have a motherly instinct built in and whatever? Well, hey, whatever we were designed to be in humanity, keep in mind we're fallen creatures now in Adam, in this fallen world. And so some of those natural mothering provisions are impacted by sin. We all need the Word of God to transform our thinking and to bring these things out in the appropriate way. All right. Does that make sense? All right. So, but the idea of teaching the younger women to love their husbands, teaching them to love their children, it's the blessing is not only we have faithful pastors teaching the Word of God, we've got the older women encouraging the younger women by example and encouraging them in these ways. All right. So those are the old folks, men and women alike. Now the younger folks, verses 6 through 8. Younger believers are also to conduct their lives in an exemplary manner. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent would be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Again, just like with the older generation, it's centering in on the character traits, on the integrity, on the transformation that happens. Think about what Paul said in Romans 12:1, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? And the neat thing is, again, taking this all the way back to the top, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. It's not a legalistic checklist. It's not a clipboard and looking down the long snooty nose and making sure that you're sensible and temperate enough, right? But it's teaching the sound doctrine so that the Word of God does its work. That the flock is constantly feeding, constantly growing, constantly transformed. Let the Word of God do what the Word of God does. And then you'll see how these things are manifest in this way. All right, so older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Paul doesn't give us the exact numbers, doesn't tell us what the cutoff is. Doesn't. And it depends, obviously. Titus, we think, was older than Timothy. Titus was never urged to let no one despise his youth the way that Timothy was urged to let no one despise his youth. But regardless. All right, where did I leave off? Bond slaves, verse 9. Bond slaves also have opportunity to live their faith for the glory of Christ. Keep in mind, in the Roman world, the population of slaves was off the charts, right? And just equal to or more than the number of citizens and the issues there. So there were lots of slaves in the first century church. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So take what we had in Colossians, take what we had in Ephesians, take what we had in Philemon, and then add this passage. There is a lot of instruction in the New Testament for slaves, and nowhere does it say, demand your release, demand your freedom. Remember, you're already free in Christ just by being a believer, and the issue's there. I like this too, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Not only do you know the doctrine, you're wearing it. You're adorning it. Anyone looking at you is going to see it because you're wearing it. Okay? Just like you would wear a shirt or a pair of pants, or it's evident for anyone looking at you that you've learned the doctrine and you're living the doctrine. I like that expression there. All right, then verses 11 through 14. Every believer has the duty to reject ungodliness and manifest godliness in our daily anticipation of, not the blessed hope, the happy hope. That's the rapture of the church. And so, again, is this legalism? Is this a checklist? Are we trying to earn or deserve something? No, this is a response. We are living this godly life in response. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You see, don't put the cart before the horse. Understand that the salvation has to come first. You have to have the life in Christ before you can start learning the lifestyle that comes from that expected life, right? And so it's like we talked about last week. We talked about the difference between coming to Christ and learning Christ. You can't learn Christ until you first come to Christ. Now, the whole idea of trying to learn Bible doctrine and you're not even saved, forget about it. You got to be born again to understand the truth of God's Word. So, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the happy hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's a thumbnail sketch for what it means to be a believer in the church age. You get saved, you start learning Christ, and you're living for his glory. You're living day by day waiting for the trumpet. You never forget why he saved you in the first place. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So the next time you catch yourself carnally, you catch yourself sinning, and you confess it, but just think about this verse. And in your confession, you can thank God for this verse and say, Jesus didn't die on the cross for me to be doing this stupid sin, right? He redeemed us from these lawless deeds, purifying for himself a people for his own possession. So these things, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. Again, going back to what we were talking about, there's going to be empty talkers, deceivers, there's going to be false teachers, especially those among the circumcision. In the first century, that was certainly the case. All right, let no one disregard you. When you know the word of God, preach it. When you know what's expected of you, preach it. Hold it fast. There's nothing to apologize for. And the same thing you're preaching, by the way, is the same thing you're living as well. So, you know, there you have it. If someone wants to dispute it with you, then they can take it up with the Lord. Because you didn't write this book. God did. You're just faithfully proclaiming what God has given forth. All right. I might be going too fast through this. Chapter 3, and it's only 8 o'clock. We can slow down. Maybe the Lord wants us to spend more time in chapter 3. I do think, though, it is interesting that Makarios hope, it's not the blessed hope, it's the happy hope. That's the rapture of the church, and that's what we're looking forward to. The day of Christ Jesus, the rapture of the church, the happy hope. Everything, every description of the rapture of the church is 100% positive all the time, every time. It is never something fearful. It is never something to be dreaded. It is quite a contrast with the day of the Lord, what Israel's looking forward to, okay? The church is looking forward to the day of Christ Jesus. Israel's looking forward to the day of the Lord. For us, it's the happy hope. For us, it's a joy. For us, we have no trembling, no fear. Yes, we will stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, but even that is a happy hope. Even that is a positive thing because there's no condemnation. All of the wood, hay, stubble gets burned up and never he never mentions it again. You see why that's different from the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is ugly. The day of the Lord is dark. It's wrath. It's judgment. It's hell on earth. It's a time of fierce anger. I mean, the day of the Lord is a horrible thing that Israel has to go through once the church is raptured, once the church is gone. Okay? You have a question about that? The day of the Lord happens after the church is raptured. Yeah, after we're gone. So that's the good news. Anyway, just highlight that. Paul mentions this rapture in almost every book he writes, and we need to be paying attention. All right, chapter 3. When a believer is properly oriented in his spiritual life, that believer can also provide temporal life blessings to his community. So, chapter 3, and this goes great with Romans 13, with other passages that we look to related to government and authorities and aspects there. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And I think in Romans, I made a point of this, and in Ephesians, I made a point of this. So twice now, I've made a point of this, highlighting the fact that subjection, that's hupotasso, is not the same, not a synonym for obedience. That's hupakuo. That subjection is one thing, obedience is something else. Having made that point now a couple times, we come to Titus chapter 3, and wouldn't you know it, both verbs are used. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and then to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And so there we actually have the verb for subjection and the verb for obedient, and we got to deal with it on that basis. Does that mean we always obey government no matter what? Of course not, because we have Acts 5 and other references. We have to obey God rather than men if the government orders us to do something wrong. And by the way, I think it is significant that to be obedient comes after the rulers and the authorities. I got to remember now how I believe that is syntactically a distinction. Because being subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, we might even infer to be obedient to God in our subjection to rulers and the authorities, specifically to be ready for every good deed, again, would be obedient to God. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And so that's a thumbnail outline for how do we function in our community, in our neighborhood, in our state, in our nation. What is our reputation? We're not maligners. We're peaceable. We're gentle, showing consideration for all men. I mean, this is not just an earthly morality here. This is a reflection of who we are in Christ. Hope we understand the distinction on that. Godliness is motivated by appreciation in the believer's soul for what we are now compared to what we used to be. Now, I realize a lot of times people will say, you know, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. They'll quote that, and they'll say, and on the basis of that passage, they'll say you should never give it another thought of anything in your past. Well, I think that's an abuse, okay? I think that, first of all, I think it takes the Philippians passage out of context, where we're forgetting what lies behind, because those weren't the bad things there. Those were the good things there. The things you're counting as lost, the things that you might be resting on, the things that you've done in the past. So forget that. Keep reaching forward. Don't bank on past victories. Keep reaching forward in obedience to Christ. That's the context for Philippians. But even without that, that passage is not the only passage. There are plenty of passages that challenge believers to reflect upon where we came from and where we are now. To remember the former days, right? When you endured a great deal of hostility, for example. The author of Hebrews told the recipients of Hebrews to remember those former days. We're told to not forget those things. And I think this passage as well. Think back to where you were. Think about Ephesians 2, you know, what you formerly were when you were dead in your trespasses and sins and you were walking according to the course of this age. All right, so something similar happens here. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Right? So that's what we used to be, all of us. I mean, everybody that's saved used to not be saved, okay? And so that reminder edifies. That reminder serves a purpose because this imperative to malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, that doesn't come from ourselves. That comes from our new nature in Christ. That comes as a response to being saved and growing in the Word of God. And I think there's also a humility component here. The humility component that says, you know, we're not comparing ourselves to those unbelievers as if somehow we're better than them, as if somehow we're special, because we used to be just like them. But by God's grace, now we have a new life. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. I love these expressions, and I want to do more work on this. And I think there's more to it than maybe we give it credit for. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Okay? Does that refer to the Christmas Advent season? Are we talking about the birth of Jesus and coming to the world to save sinners? Yes. But I think more than that. Because the application of that comes for each one of us at that moment that we are receiving eternal life. So we can say that there's an application here in verse 4. The kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. That happened in, 4 BC, and He died on the cross in 33 AD. And we can see the work of Jesus on that basis. But you want to know when else that happened? That happened on the first Saturday of September in 1973, when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and His love for me appeared. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See how personal this gets? And so for all of us, it was whenever it was you got saved that you can say this is when it was manifest in my life. Not by deeds which I have done in righteousness. If you think you've earned it, you think you've deserved it, forget about it. And of course, at the time, you didn't think you deserved it. When you were an unbeliever and the gospel was preached and it was a free gift and you knew you didn't deserve it, you were happy to be saved by grace through faith. But how sad is it that it's only in later years that you've kind of forgotten? you kind of let it drift. You kind of like you looked at yourself in a mirror and forgot what kind of person you used to be. And how long does it take for pride to start creeping in, thinking that that you were better than that? No, you weren't. None of us were. Anyway, it's a great reminder. Godliness is motivated by appreciation in the believer's soul for what we are now compared to what we used to be. So he saved us, and it's all what he's done, not what we've done, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is what we are now. We're joint heirs. We're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. We stand in this living hope, the Romans 5:1 passage Tam mentioned. We have this introduction into this grace in which we stand. What a just this powerful position we have as church-age believers. Pastors need to teach the word confidently and demonstrate for the flock the priority of pursuing the good works that God saved us to perform. So here's verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. See, the worst thing imaginable is to get saved and then to do nothing. To get saved and then to think that that's the end of God's plan. That, okay, I'm saved now and you're just waiting to, you know, waiting to die, right? Well, what a wasted life is that, you know? Imagine, you get saved at the age of 4 and you do nothing with your Christian walk, and then whatever age you happen to die, what did you do in the meantime? I want you to speak confidently so those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And just like we saw in Colossians, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Or was that Ephesians? That was Ephesians. But be careful how you walk. When God says to be careful, there's a reason for that. You need to be careful. Be careful to engage in good deeds. It just doesn't come automatically. It's not something you can wing. You can't just wing it in the Christian life. You've got to be careful. Study to show yourself approved and then live it out. Present yourself as a workman needing not to be ashamed and then live it out. Be careful to engage in good deeds. These things that are good and profitable for men. Goes well with Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Didn't just save us to do nothing. He saved us with a whole walk, the race that's set before us. If you think about it, salvation is the starting line, not the finish line of that race. How sad is it when believers get saved and then never grow, never serve, never get beyond their salvation itself. Factious men need to be removed from the assembly as soon as possible, verses 9 through 11. Yeah, and so this is linked pretty closely there to verse 8. While we're trying to urge believers to grow and serve and everything that they're called to, there's these adversaries out there that are just divisive and tearing people down. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. All the things that people will do to derail believers in their Christian walk. And so, you know, think how easy it is to derail a Bible class, how easy it is to derail a believer in the assignment that he's been given. All it takes is one foolish controversy. All it takes is one silly little thing that gets a whole church all up in arms about something dumb, something that makes no difference whatsoever, and they just all of a sudden they get wrapped up in whatever, and now they got to become crusaders in some kind of a thing. Ridiculous. Or genealogies. This you think wouldn't be a big deal anymore, but it still is. Okay? I mean, think about what the Mormons do with their cult. All wrapped up in genealogies and praying for the dead and baptized for the dead and all the rest. And other groups as well. Nothing to do with genealogies. Think about, too, I mean, the Roman Church and what they insist upon with apostolic succession. You could think of that as a pastoral genealogy, if you will, with the right kind of ordination. See, mine doesn't qualify. I don't have the, not according to the Roman standards, okay? Anyway, as if that makes a difference. And then strife and disputes about the law. What does that have to do with edifying one another in the church age? Unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Okay? And this goes well with Matthew 18. This goes well with the chances you give to repent. You're not just going to, you know, pull the trigger on the first episode. You're going to talk to him. You're going to sit down one-on-one. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, well, take along two or three more, right? Or one or two more. Go back to him with two or three and say, this can't continue. You are factious. This is these disputes, this strife, all this garbage you're spouting, it's unprofitable and it's worthless. Again, you're giving him the chance to repent. You're giving him the chance to wake up and say, oh, wow, I didn't realize that. And but he may not even listen then. At that point, what do you got to do? You got to tell it to the church. You got to remove him. You can't keep the division there. He's just gonna ruin everybody. It's horrible. Knowing that such a man is perverted, is sinning, being self-condemned. Well, that's pretty blunt. I don't think we can use those words anymore. I think those words are out of bounds now, right? Are we allowed to call perverts perverts anymore? Okay. And this guy's not even a sexual pervert. He's just a doctrinal pervert. Self-condemned in what he's doing. You know, anytime you're substituting your own wisdom for the Word of God, look out. In all these things. All right. And this is where I think Titus excelled. I'm not shocked to have this kind of exhortation in a book like Titus, because Titus, I think of Titus like a bulldog, right, or a drill sergeant or something. Just put on the round brown hat and go start yelling at people. And he was quite a bit different from Timothy. Okay, Timothy was more timid, and he had to be admonished a couple of times to not be so timid. And he had some fear when he went into Corinth. Titus didn't have any fear going into Corinth. And different issues there. Yeah, I think Titus was a bulldog. All right, then verses 12 through 15. Paul closes the book with personal instructions for Titus regarding his successor on Crete and two other ministers passing through town. And these are little glimpses we have too. Now some of this, even though these are the pastoral epistles, we have to back up a little bit and realize we're not in the apostolic age. So we're not. There's certain things we're going to be cautious in adapting as Austin Bible Church, as understanding that the church is broken down between the apostolic age and the post-apostolic age, or the age of the local church, I call it. And so in the first century, when you had living apostles, when you had that authority over multiple lampstands, multiple local churches, there was a lot of discretion. There was a lot of the apostles could move people around and assign people this, assign people that. Say, you know, I need you in Rome and I'm sending somebody to replace you there in Crete. That was completely within the apostles' prerogative, okay? We function differently now in the ongoing church age because we don't have those apostles anymore. And so we got to be very cautious. I think some of the denominations try to do this based upon whatever they're doing as denominations, right? But they'll move pastors around, Lutherans and Episcopalians and Methodists and whatever, and they get moved around from time to time by their denomination. I find that interesting. Anyway, let's take a look at this. Now, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Now, this is just a practical description of what Paul intends to do, and he hasn't even made up his mind yet. It could be Artemas, it could be Tychicus. He doesn't know. And it's he doesn't mean he's wishy-washy or he's flaky or whatever. He's just praying about it, and whatever the Lord directs, that's what he's going to go with. Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, we don't have any record of this, just like with Crete. He had stopped in the fair havens on the journey to Rome. They took shelter there and then they continued to roam, but that can't be the same occasion when he left Titus in Crete. And likewise, there's no record of him in Nicopolis. There you have it. It's kind of on the western shore of Greece, right across the Adriatic from Italy. So yeah, northwest of Corinth, considerably north of Crete. There's Crete right there. So anyway, Nicopolis. Paul wants him in Nicopolis. That's where he's going to spend the winter. For I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer. Wow, I didn't know lawyers could get saved. All right. And Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Again, this is part of what we're going to see. Some of this comes up in 2 John and 3 John, the nature of hospitality for traveling missionaries, the nature of how it's a blessing for us to support such men. We saw an instance of this with Phoebe in Romans 16. Basically, Paul said, help her, give her whatever she needs. She's a servant of the church. And so Zenas and Apollos, they're going to need help. And Titus is to make sure that they get it so that nothing is lacking for them, like a blank check, whatever they need. They can't be lacking in anything. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And this is, I think, similar to what we saw in 1 Corinthians, the fact that they have certain funds that they've set aside ahead of time, certain funds so that it's not affected by covetousness, so that it's not not improper in any way, it's motivated appropriately. And having the surplus available to meet the pressing needs. Something's going to come up, something unexpected, a pressing need, and all of a sudden, all right, well, we've got this fund ready to go because we had it arranged ahead of time. So they will not be unfruitful. What a shame if a pressing need comes up just out of nowhere and, oh, we weren't prepared for that. So because we've been unfruitful, we're going to be doubly unfruitful in that regard. All right, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith, and that's phileo love, by the way. Grace be with you all. So yeah, closing the book with these personal instructions. And I think, too, some of these details, again, we can glean principles from them. We can't exactly function in a total parallel because we're not apostles, right? And we're expected to make the wise decisions in divine guidance, seeking the will of Jesus Christ. The principles are the same. But we don't have the apostles to just bark the orders and send us where they want us to go, if that makes sense. All right. Well, man, we raced through that. Any questions? Follow-up? We'll come back tomorrow night, and we'll get a start on 1 Timothy. We'll cover the first three chapters tomorrow night in day 351, and then we'll finish it off Sunday morning in day 352. Brought the wrong one over. Anyway, doesn't matter. Questions? Yes, sir. Verse 7 of chapter 3? We've been justified by His grace. We've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, yeah. You're talking chapter 1. As God's steward. Yes. Yeah, I think the overall stewardship applies to the church, but the individual stewardship applies to each believer in their gift, in their ministry, and in the effects that they're accomplishing. So, anybody. Yeah, anybody. The overseer has his stewardship. The deacons have their stewardship. The nursery workers have their stewardship. It's whatever your service is in the church age is your personal stewardship within the overall church stewardship that we've been given. Oh, yes, absolutely. I would agree with that. You know what? I want you to say that again on the microphone. Can we get him the microphone? I just realized that our YouTube people and our people... Can you say that again?
So what I was implying there is that the word steward there in verse 7 since it can be any general office or leadership role within a church, those three verses imply qualifications for a leadership role.
Yes.
In general.
In general, that's right. And that's a very good way of saying that. I appreciate that. And this is, too, where if a man blows it, okay, such as in the history of Austin Bible Church, two pastors ago, we had a pastor that divorced his wife and ran off with another woman, and he's with the Lord now. This isn't gossip or slander, but it's the history of our church, okay? And that man was removed from his office. Now, praise God, after a season, he's in fellowship, he's serving the Lord again, and God used him in different capacities, in different ways. In fact, your dad allowed him to teach a Greek class in Tulsa.
Systematic theology.
Systematic theology. Yeah, systematic theology, yeah.
But that also didn't work out.
Well, yeah. But see, the thing is these qualifications and disqualifications, I think it's there is an attitude on the part of some that once a pastor fails, then it's a life sentence. He's permanently banned. He's a leper, outcast, unclean, and might as well just drop dead now because he'll never be used by the Lord ever again. And it's tragic to me that it's like as if somehow 2 Corinthians doesn't apply because he's a pastor or something, that he's not eligible to be restored, right? Or you're reading Galatians 6, if it says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, right? And how many people want to insert the words in there, if anyone, except the pastor, of course, is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, except a pastor, of course, because he can never be restored. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Okay? And I love these passages. I love grace. I love the nature of the church age. And I've seen it. My childhood pastor was removed from the ministry. And he was out of ministry for about 5 years. He was not eligible to participate in my ordination because that was the time frame of his removal. But I praise God that Jesus Christ put him back into a different pulpit. Much smaller pulpit, more humble pulpit, and he lived out his days teaching the Word of God, and I learned a lot from that. That was very formative for me in my younger ministry, just seeing that and seeing that example. And of course, there's critics and there's folks who say, "Oh, you're wrong for that. That should never happen." Blah blah blah. And I'm like, "Well, show me the verse, okay? And let's talk about grace. And okay, you reject it, but Jesus obviously doesn't because he opened up a door. He opened up a lampstand. Here it is, okay? And if the head of the church has a different view than you have on this, I'm going to go with what the head of the church says, okay? And I might submit that you would have some repentance or at least some things to think through related to why you think that anyone, any trespass doesn't mean what it says, because it does. Anyone, any trespass. Anyway, restore such a one. All right, Tams.
Just to follow up, what is the stricter judgment in James 3:1?
Can you speak on the microphone?
I'm sorry, what is the stricter judgment in James 3:1?
Oh, yeah, let not many become teachers because you will encounter a stricter judgment. And I think that's exactly that. I think because you are accountable. To whom much is given shall much be required. And when you've been entrusted much, you're going to be expected. It's going to be expected of you. And the stricter judgment very quickly comes because it's so public. It's so obvious. It's so, you know, somebody else, the discipline can be more private, can be more personal. With two or three, and it kind of stops there, and you've won your brother, and he repents. But in the spiritual leadership, if you're the pastor of the church or you're a deacon or you're a deacon chairman, and that needs to become a public issue so that the whole flock is aware of it so that Satan does not take advantage. And again, that's very much part of that stricter judgment. I would agree with that. All right, we're going to close with one more question here from Dean. I'm glad we had this extra time tonight. This is good. This is near and dear to me.
Pastor Bob, in Titus 1:6, would you expand or clarify the husband of one wife and having children who believe?
Absolutely, yeah. The husband of one wife, it's similar to the phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a one-woman man. It's the character trait. You're not a womanizer. You're not chasing after women. It is not ban a divorce and remarriage, as some people indicate that it does. Children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Obviously, this is if a man does not manage his own household, how will he administer the church of God? And so I go to the 1 Timothy 3 parallel to interpret these expressions as they're found here.
So we're talking about children who would be in the age bracket of 12 to 20?
Right, in his household. Yeah. We're talking about the children in his household, not the adult children that have moved on, and they're accountable in their generation for what they're doing.
Thank you.
Yeah.
One came in
on YouTube? Okay.
Pastor Bob, it's from Bill, and he says, is the old or young men and women, when it says that, is it speaking of age or spiritual status?
I think in those cases it's more biological age, because it's to love their husbands, to love their children. It's talking about biological family relationships. And in 1 Timothy, it gets expanded as well, too, especially with the younger women. You can't be, if you're pastoring the church, this is not your hunting grounds, right? Yeah, those young women are your sisters, and you got to be protecting them, and you got to be, especially for the young bachelor pastor, that's a snare right there. So,
thank you for that question from Bill on the internet.
Okay, well, thank you for that. No, I appreciate that. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll be done with number 350. 15 more to go. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your grace and faithfulness. I thank you for this study. And not only here in Titus tonight, but our next two classes are going to be very parallel in 1 Timothy, and then even for a class beyond that in 2 Timothy, Father. So all of these pastoral epistles are very practical and very useful for us here in the church age. I want to thank you too, Father, for all the grace and glory that you've sustained in the history of this church, Father, through 56 years of, 1968 till now, so 54 years. Father, we just give you the praise and glory, because each step of the way, ups and downs and victories and defeats and failures and repentance, and it all testifies, Father, to your grace and to your glory. So we thank you for being faithful. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.